I invite you to take your Bibles, if you would. Turn to John chapter 4 this morning, please, as we encounter the text of the woman at the well. But as you'll soon discover, it's probably a title that we're more familiar with than is accurate. Because the story is really not about her. It's about the one at the end of verse 42 who is declared to be the Savior of the world, which is a really important concept as we have begun to look at this world-encompassing focus in the person of Jesus Christ. In the beginning of the world, there was God, right? And there was the Word who was with God, and all things were made by Him. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to become the Savior of the world. So please follow the movement of the book of John as we enter into this portion of his text this morning. John chapter 4, it's a story. We'll go ahead and read it so that as we come to the different sections, they filter in and fall into place for us. John 4, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman came from Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?' For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that's saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you've nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give to him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' Well, the woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'Well, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come,
See a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see, the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Well, since the fall, there's been a disjointedness to what it means to be human. We're designed for intimacy. We're designed for fellowship. And in that design, we've turned against the other in order to promote and to preserve ourselves. So consequently, we have become specialists in creating atmospheres of division. Designed for fellowship, we're creators of division. And we've become sort of specialists in this arena. Us versus them, right? Our capacity extends to every realm of human relationship, whether it's the physical, whether it's spiritual, whether it's moral, political, racial, economic, scholastic, or even just the fun of it being athletic. But we identify with an us, and we identify against a them, right? We have become specialists in division. And the result of this division is an atmosphere of suspicion, atmosphere of guardedness, atmosphere of hatred, an atmosphere of malice, an atmosphere of arrogance and superiority. And yet, we remain thirsty for relationship. We've been designed for relationship. We remain thirsty for relationship. We long for it. But it's always just out of reach because we've become specialists in creating division. So the question is this: what can undo this innate ethos of division? What will it take to restore unity? What could that process possibly look like? And who is it that's going to make the first move? Praise God. He's the one who's taken the first move, right? In crossing the divide to restore the unity with the unworthy other. And so in Jesus, as we come to this story, we find that only Jesus can satisfy thirsty hearts, those hearts that were designed for relationship. And he doesn't just do it a little bit. He cascades into our lives in such a way that he's going to talk about it as a spring that's going to bubble up and spill over. The container that you bring, whatever size, whatever thirst, however large, will be quenched and satisfied and overflowed when you've come into relationship with God. The God who's infinite. The God who breaks boundaries. The God who spills over all parameters that you bring to the table. And so as we come to this text, we're going to find that Jesus takes 4 initiatives to restore the relationship for which we are designed. Initiatives that begin with him. And as he comes to this one who's not just an outsider from Israel, but an outsider from the very Samaritan culture in which she lives. Jesus pursues the outsider and chases her down and presses in so that he can have a relationship with her. And when that happens, relationship begins to spill over out of her life into an entire town, the village of Sychar. That's what's happening as we look at this story. Let's drill down a little bit and see how it is that this happens. What's the first initiative that Jesus takes? Well, we find it here in these first 15 verses that Jesus takes the initiative of graciously targeting the thirsty. Your thirst is not something that keeps Jesus from you, but it's something that draws Jesus to you. And so we see in verse 1 that there's a strategic departure. It says, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Though he himself wasn't baptizing, it makes that distinction clear. It was his disciples that were baptizing. But as he discovers what the Pharisees have heard about him, verse 3, he leaves Judea and departs for Galilee. If you're not good with Bible geography, I encourage you just to take a couple minutes and look at the back of your Bible. Look at the Bible maps that are there sometime this week. And just get again in your mind, how is the land of Israel laid out? Judah is down in the south. Galilee is in the north. In between, we have this region called Samaria. And there's two ways that you can get to the north. You can go up straight through Samaria, or you can go not straight up through Samaria. That means you've got to either go to the west and up the Jordan, or you've got to go to the east and you've got to go up the Mediterranean. So the easiest route, the most common route, was to go straight up through Samaria. And why is Jesus doing this? He's doing this because the Pharisees have found out that he's making disciples. So again, discipleship is the issue. When John discovered this, his disciples are all up in arms. Jesus is making disciples. John says, don't worry about it. He's supposed to. In fact, he's supposed to make more disciples than me. That's good. The Pharisees are finding out that Jesus is making disciples. Now it's a problem. Because the Pharisees aren't nearly as gracious as John. They're a little more volatile than John. When John finds out, he says, praise the Lord, give him to Jesus. When the Pharisees find out, they say, who does he think he is? Jesus is not ready for that conflict. Not that he's not ready, but the hour has not yet come. This conflict has to brew a while. It has to get more volatile. So Jesus is going to do his work in a different place. So that's the reason that he moves. It's a strategic departure. But there's a sovereign path. Verse 4. He left Judea, departed for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now it's true, because Samaria lies right between Judea, and Galilee. But he could have gone out to the sea and gone up the coast and avoided this place. He could have gone over to the Jordan River and weaseled his way up, and it would have taken more time, but he could have done that. But the word that's given here is something of a compulsion. It was a necessity. He must needs go through this place. Why would he have to do this? Well, there's the Samaritan village. There's this person in the Samaritan village that God had written into his economy before the foundation of the world, and he was bringing his son to meet this one at this time in this place. This is very strategic. He had to go through Samaria because God had a divine appointment for him there. This is going to be key to this whole story. But when we understand what Samaria is, we have to understand that it's a region of half-breed Jews, and this half-breed is the result of the Assyrian conquest. So you remember when Judah was conquered by Babylon, they took them into Babylon, and they kind of had their own Jewish enclave there. When the Assyrians captured the northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, they took some away, and then they replanted some in this place. And so there was intermarriage and intermingling of the peoples. So when the Jews come back from Babylon down to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, these half-breed Jews up north come down and say, hey, let us help you build your temple. And he said, no, you have no part with us. You're not of us. You're not pure bloods. And they pushed them out. So they build their own temple. And they on Mount Gerizim up there in Samaria. So this is a place that it's a bunch of half-breeds, so they're not looked at as real people of God. Their worship is syncretistic. They wanted to add Yahweh down south to the gods that they've accumulated over the years with all these peoples coming into their land. And in part, this is because of Jeroboam's rebellion and the foreign assimilation. It's a heretical worship that results from their rejection of Israel's Torah. I mean, they accepted the Pentateuch, but that's all they accepted. They didn't accept the prophets, they didn't accept the writings, they didn't accept the histories. They only took those first five books, so there's some heresy that had crept into their worship. It's a competing worship, I mentioned, as they built a temple there on Mount Gerizim. Consequently, as Judeans would look at Samaritans, they're a bunch of half-breeds with this worship that's competing against the worship of Yahweh. There's a deep antipathy. There's a deep hatred. There's very much built into their culture, an us versus them. And this hatred is one of superiority. In fact, you can hear it in a popular prayer of the day. The Jews down south used to pray, O Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection. I mean, that's how blatant this dissection was, this division was. Don't remember them. Don't grant them eternal life because they're not your people. They're Samaritans, for crying out loud. Consequently, to go through the land, those who were particularly pious as Jews, they counted themselves ceremonially unclean. Now, as they're in Sychar, Jesus sends his disciples to go buy food. So there were provisions. If you went through Samaria, you could buy food from them. You just couldn't take food from them. So you could touch what an unbeliever touched, wash your hands and be undefiled. But if you actually like partook of food with them or just accepted food from them, you would become unclean and had to go through some ceremonial washings in order to make yourself unclean. So consequently, those who were really pious avoided this section. They went either east or west, up the coast or up the Jordan, so that they didn't have to become unclean. But this is a divine necessity. God has a purpose for him in this place. I want us to consider what this divine necessity actually looks like. Ezekiel chapter 37. We're not going to go there just for sake of time. But listen to how God is talking to his people. Remember, Judah's in the south, Galilee, Samaritans. You have pure bloods, half-breeds, two different kingdoms, two different dynamics. Listen to what God spoke to Ezekiel as he's in exile out in Babylon. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, Ephraim, and all the houses of Israel associated with them. Join these two sticks together into one stick so that they become one in your hand. When the people say to you, what is meant by these things? Then say to them, thus says the Lord your God, behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph that's in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I'll join it with the stick of Judah. I'll make them one stick so that they may be one in my hand, and I will make them one nation in the land, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms, but they shall be my people, and I will be their God. In order for God to do what he promised, he had to work not just with the pure blood Jews in the south, but he also had to do something that acknowledged these northern tribes, as broken and disgusting and as half-breed as they were. He had to do something because he promised to do something with them. And so he's fulfilling part of the promise that he made. This has to be a move at some point in the gospel that God's going to do this work. As he comes then into this region, verse 5, he comes to a town of Samaria called Sychar. It's near the field where Jacob had given to his son Joseph. So Sychar is up by Shechem. It's at the entrance to this valley. On one side of the valley is Mount Gerizim. On the other side of the valley is Mount Ebal. And right at the entrance to this valley is this well that was Jacob's well. He gave it to his son Joseph. You'll remember Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal was the place where they were supposed to come and have half the tribes on one side and half the tribes on the other. And they would shout out the curses and they would shout out the blessings. And they were to put up a place that whitewashed stones and write the law at that place. This was a significant place of worship historically. This is the place then that Jesus comes to in verse 6. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, sits down beside the well. Now that doesn't maybe seem like a high selling point for this story, but it's significant. The writers aren't wasting words as he's putting this down. Jesus, the one who is the light, the one who spoke and all things came into being, the one who was there from the beginning with God, the one without whom was not anything made that was made. He's tired. He's tuckered out. He experiences the weariness and will find that he experiences the thirstiness that all humanity experiences. We have a sympathetic Savior who comes to this point in the story. Praise God we have a sympathetic Savior. Because in just a few verses, he's going to meet a woman who is soul weary and who is heart thirsty. And she doesn't even know what it is she's thirsty for. And here comes this sympathetic Savior, a great high priest who sits down beside the well and says, "Boy, am I bushed. Boy, could I go for a drink. Boy, am I thirsty." He knows what it is. And so the story continues with this sympathetic condition, but then we find there's a strange request that's given in verse 6 through 9. He sits down at the well. It's about the sixth hour, and this woman from Samaria comes to draw water. And Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink," because the disciples have gone away to get some food. Now, it doesn't seem that big a deal. Okay? You go down to Walmart, you ask somebody, "Where's the drinking fountain?" I mean, this is just kind of a normal interaction. "Hey, you've got a bucket. I obviously have no bucket. This is a well. It's obviously deep. Could you lower your bucket into this well and get me something to drink?" It doesn't seem like it's really that huge of a social interchange there, right? But verse 9, the Samaritan woman says to him, "Whoa, wait a minute. You've got my attention here. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman, from Samaria?" And then John gives us this little parenthesis, "because Jews have no dealings with Samaritan." None. Okay, this is a strange request for three reasons. Number one, because of the timing. It's about the sixth hour. So just putting yourself back in the time there, the first hour would have been about 6 o'clock. The sixth hour would have been about noon. Okay, so this is noon. This is midday. It's the heat of the day. It's time for a siesta. It's time to take a break in the midst of the heat of the day. It doesn't seem strange except for the fact that the ladies who would come out to gather water, and it was usually the ladies' job because the guys were off doing different tasks, and so it was their job to draw water, they would come out together because this is a little bit away from the village of Sychar. It's down in the valley. It's down at a place where they're a little bit susceptible as they're down, and there's places up in the hills that could have potential bandits, could have potential people that are looking to do something, especially to a lone woman out there by herself. But she's coming at by herself, and she's coming in the heat of the day. The women would normally come either in the cool of the morning, or they come in the cool of the evening. They wouldn't come in the middle of the day. She's coming by herself. She's coming at the wrong time. A second factor is this: the intimacy of the request. He says, "Give me a drink." Well, that doesn't sound very intimate. But all she's got is a bucket. There aren't little Dixie cups at the well. Help yourself. Please make sure you recycle. It wasn't that way. Okay, she's got a bucket. And in order for him to get a drink, it had to be from her bucket. So let me drink from your bucket. Whoa. Not just cooties. I mean, we're talking cooties on steroids. This is a big deal. What do you think? You think I'm just going to let you drink from my bucket, dude? You got another thing coming. You are so wrong in this. It's an intimate request. Back to verse 9. The Jews have no dealings with. It has the idea of they have no sharings with. They would have nothing in common. They wouldn't touch the same vessel. They wouldn't drink from the same cup. They would not share a drink together. But just ponder for a minute what it is that's actually happening here. I love how Hamilton puts this just into stark words for us. Think about the humility that Jesus is engaging in at this moment. Here's God. The God who didn't just make the world, he made the oceans. Does he know a thing or two about water? Who's the one who put the water at the bottom of the well? This God, right? He's asking a person for a drink, and not just any person, a Samaritan person, a woman Samaritan person, and a woman Samaritan person who, by all standards, is immoral. Listen to how Hamilton puts it. He says, "The Holy Christ begs water from an adulteress." Whoa, let that rock your boat for just a minute. It's one thing to ask somebody to fulfill a need for you. But it's another thing to ask somebody who's lowly, who's out of your station, beneath your rank, to give you something to be your benefactor. Jesus comes to this woman having needs that he's entered into, weariness, thirstiness, and he says, "Dear woman, would you please give me a drink?" Wow, what humility as he comes to her at this moment. Well, this request has another strange aspect to it, and that is the culture. It says the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Think again about the three states of being clean or purification. This is a purification question. We saw this back in chapter 3, verse 25. Listen, which baptism is more purifying? Which one has greater power? Which has greater efficacy? This idea of purification and purity and holiness is woven through the very fabric and the mindset and the very dynamic of doing life at this point. There's three states. You're either holy, or you're clean, or you're unclean. Those are the only three states you can be in. Okay? So holy, clean, or unclean. Samaria is unclean. Now here's the thing. That which is unclean actively defiles. We've got the whole book of Leviticus. We spent some time, about 5 years, working through the book of Leviticus, and we looked at how uncleanness is actually a monster, and it eats up cleanness. It defiles cleanness. In fact, uncleanness can even defile holiness. It makes dirty. It makes undefiled. So this is a strange request that the Holy Christ is going to ask an unclean adulteress from Samaria for a drink, and he's going to ask to share the same bucket that she would drink from. You got it? You got the tension that's built in at this point? There was one thing built into the Old Testament that, as holy, when it was touched by an unclean thing, it didn't become unclean. It made it holy. That was the altar. And so, Jesus Christ himself, being God, is not about to become unclean by that which is unclean. He's about to make that which is unclean, not just clean, but holy. That's the transaction that's about to take place here at this very moment. So this is a strange request because of the timing, because of the culture, and just because of the intimacy of the request. But Jesus gives her this offer, verse 10 through 15. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given to you living water." We're familiar with the term. It doesn't sound strange to us. And it would have been a familiar term for them. But what does he mean by living water? The term in the Greek speaks of lively water. It would be that which was sometimes used to refer to that which was flowing water, that which would move. So as a brook drips down the cascades down the mountains and stones, it's tumbling, it's turning, it's purifying, and the silt and the stuff is settling down. So moving water is pure water, as opposed to the stagnant water that might be sitting at the bottom of a well. But there's also something about living water that has the idea from the Old Testament about life-giving water. Remember Numbers chapter 20, where the people of Israel are complaining against Moses, "Give us water, we're going to die." God says, "Speak to the rock and let it pour out its water." Moses doesn't obey. He slams the rock with his rod. Nonetheless, God pours out water from the rock. It starts to spill out. And everybody, some 2 million people there in the camp, starts to drink. It says God made himself to appear holy, set apart, in meeting the needs of this famished group of people that were rebels, that God didn't lose his temper with them the way Moses did. But he provides water from a rock. When they're about to die, the water brings them life. We come to Jeremiah chapter 2, where God is speaking against his people. And he says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken the fountain of living waters." That's me. "And what they've done in my place is they've hewed out cisterns for themselves that are broken and can hold no water. My people have not only walked away from the living water that I provide them, but they've gone to these shallow cisterns that are broken and empty, and they're trying to scoop out what's left in the bottom. All the microbes, all the algae, all the mold, all the muck, all the mud at the bottom of these cisterns. That's what they've tried to replace me with." Isaiah chapter 12, the prophet, speaking about the salvation of God, is looking forward to the day when God's salvation finally arrives and God himself becomes the salvation of his people. And he says this in verse 3, "You will say in that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation.' And God says to them, 'With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation.'" That is, you will satisfy your thirst with that which gives you life. And so as the Old Testament continues to unpack several different passages at several different times, we see that this idea of living water isn't just flowing water, but it's water that brings life. We hear it in the Psalms. We see it in Psalm 30. Well, let's go to Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Flowing waters, living God. Okay, you see the connection there? But the passage that probably is most prominent behind this text in particular has to do with Ezekiel chapter 47. It's a water text. Comes at the end. It's written to, given by a prophet who's in exile. He's looking forward to when God puts all the pieces back after he's knocked all the wheels off their wagon. And he's going to put everything back together for his people. Listen to the water imagery that he gives in Ezekiel chapter 47. Then the man brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple. And he brought me out. And behold, the water was trickling out the south side, going on eastward and measuring a line with his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Then he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Then he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, so that everything will live wherever the water goes." Living water that makes dead things live. Living water. Not just flowing, but flowing to bring life. Flowing in such a way that it doesn't just satisfy thirst, but it brings the new creation life of God into broken creation. And that's exactly what Jesus is offering to her at this point. If you knew the gift, what's the gift? This is the only time this word is used in all of the Gospels. If you knew the gift, this word is used 4 times in the book of Acts, and every time it's used, it's referring specifically to the Holy Spirit. If you knew the gift, if you knew what God was about to pour out at this point in salvation history, if you knew the gift, and if you knew who it was that was talking to you about this, the Messiah, the King, the end times ruler of the world, the one who can give the Holy Spirit, if you knew about the Holy Spirit and who I am as the Messiah, you would say, "Please, now, I have need of you. Why are you coming to me with a need? I have need of you." 5 characteristics of this water. It's free. It's a gift. The gift of God. It's alive. It's living. Kind of like the wind back in John chapter 3, verse 8. It blows, or it rather flows, wherever it please. It kind of has a life of its own. It's satisfying. You will never thirst again. Not that you won't ever long for deeper relationship, but you will never be cut off. You will always have access to that for which your soul was designed to long from the very beginning. You will have access through the Son, by the Spirit, to your Father in heaven. It's also overflowing. He says in verse 13 that this will be a spring of water. Verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give, this water I will give him will become a spring of water that wells up unto eternal life." It wells up, has the idea of bubbling over. It will overflow its confines. You can't ever hold it all in, because once it fills up you, it will spill out into other lives that you come into contact with. And then, as Matt prayed this morning, this is eternal life. It's life-giving water. And once it enters your soul, it will never be taken away. It starts now and it continues into eternity. It will be kind of like that back in Isaiah, or back in Ezekiel, where it starts as just ankle deep, then knee deep, and then waist deep. And finally, it's a river that you can't even ford. This just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger as you dive into relationship with God through Christ by the Spirit. Secondly, an initiative that God takes to have relationship with us and restore relationship with us. He targets the thirsty, but then he gently exposes our thirst. And this is probably the most intriguing part of the whole interaction, right? And I like how Piper has preached this. He has a message on just this portion called "The Tragic Cost of Her Cavernous Thirst." But there's 3 clues that as to what Jesus is doing at this point. In verses 16 through 19, Jesus said to her, well, the woman responds. First, she has a questioning response. "Are you greater than our fathers?" And the wording in the Greek is such that, "You're not greater than our fathers, are you?" And it's kind of a rebuke. dude, who do you think you are? she's talking to Jesus. Dude, who do you think you are? You greater than Jacob or something? Yeah. But her second response is, well, where do I get it? Give it to me. Give it to me so that I will no longer thirst. It kind of reveals her self-focus still. Give me so that I can no longer thirst. But then she has one more request. Give me so that I don't have to come here to draw water. Do you realize, sir, that I have to come out every single day in the middle of the day so that nobody laughs at me, so that nobody mocks me, so that nobody criticizes me, so that nobody makes fun of me, so that nobody presses into my wounds and shoves in my face all my guilt and sin and folly and fleshliness? Do you realize what I could have if I didn't have to come here every single day? Her focus is self-focused, but there's also a focus on others and the shame that she wears in being an outcast of the outcasts. She's a leper in her own society, morally. Jesus is going to press into that leprosy. Jesus is going to press into that ugliness, the shame, the guilt, the brokenness of this woman. But he's going to do it gently. So his invitation, verse 16, you say you don't want to come here to draw water. Go call your husband and come here. This is the only time the word here is written in the entire Gospel of John. This is significant. I don't want to be here, dude. Jesus says, go get your husband and come back right here. Right now. Jesus knew that she didn't have a husband. 5 failed marriages, a new boyfriend, going from one to the next, seeking to fill the void. The rabbis would say that 2 marriages for a woman, that's fine. 3, okay, no more than 3. After that, it's just sleeping around. She's had 5, she has a 6th. Jesus knows that she doesn't have a husband, but he says, go get him and bring him back here. Come back to this well of shame. Because if you don't come here, you won't also experience that living water that only I have to give. You have to come to that well of shame in order to find the living water. And we crouch from that. We run from that. We hide from that. I want the water. I won't go to the well of shame. I don't want to deal with that which stands between me and you. Give me that, and let's just pretend that that doesn't exist. Jesus says, no, we've got to come here. We're going to come here, and we're going to deal with this. And it's only here that you will find this water that gives life. Go get your husband. He was exposing her public past, her secret present. I like how Kostenberger puts it. She was a serial fornicator. She was addicted to sexual relationships because she thought that maybe the next one would give the satisfaction that she couldn't find anywhere else. And when that one failed and broke, she thought, maybe the next one. Maybe the next one. And so she wasn't pulling out the needle and sticking it in the vein. She was just finding another guy who was willing to take her for what she was. He knew where the living water would not yet go due to the externalism, due to the hardness or the numbness or the deadness of her heart. And Jesus was graciously pressing in and peeling back that outer layer and saying, listen, you've got to let me in. You've got to let me expose that of which you're ashamed. Others might find out and exclude you. I want you to find out that I already know and still want you. I love you. Let me press in. He knew that this would expose a raw nerve. Piper, I like how he says it. No woman goes through 6 sexual relationships without either starting desperately thirsty or ending desperately thirsty. Women are not made for serial sex. She had a cavernous need that she thought that only men could fill. Jesus puts his finger on that raw nerve. He says, woman, Let's talk about this. And she's going to be very, very creative in avoiding it. But Jesus says, I'm not going to let this go. He knew that this was the particular shape of her thirst. Again, I'll quote Piper because he says it so well. But he's talking about our bounce, the bounce that we go from one to another, to another, to another, to another, thinking that the next one's going to satisfy. Here's how he says it. One of the evidences of not drinking deeply from Jesus is the instability of constantly moving from one thing to the next, seeking to fill the void. Now you fill in the blank. Jobs, hobbies, cars, churches, clothes, conferences. You fill in whatever you want to fill in. But if I have to be excited by the next big thing, if I need the next big thing to fill up my empty tank, I'm missing the point. I have to be able to go back to that well that I know will never run dry and find fulfillment there. And the fact that I'm chasing other things reveals that I haven't yet discovered that discipline. He says, there's no deeply contented identity in Christ. But there is a difference between confident movement of faith and a craving movement of frustration. Look at your life. As you find yourself moving from one thing to the next, is the movement a movement of faith that God is leading and pressing and moving you forward? Jesus is on the move, right? Jesus is going from Judea up to Galilee, and he's finding that his movement is being restricted by the Spirit, by his Father, to go a certain way. Jesus is on the move. So the fact that you're moving doesn't necessarily mean that you're thirsty and going the wrong direction. But you have to ask yourself, as I'm moving this direction, is it out of satisfaction as I follow? Or is it desperately in search of the next big thing? Ask yourself that question. Jesus is putting his finger on that nerve in her life. His acknowledgement then, as she kind of weasels out of this, he says, go call your husband and come here. She says, I have no husband. Jesus says to her, you're right. You've spoken well in saying that you have no husband. That was well stated. You gave truth. You gave truth in order to communicate a lie. That was good. But as Jesus begins to expose her, he says, you're right in saying that. I have no husband. Let me tell you the truth that you won't tell me about yourself. You've had five husbands. The one that you have now is not your husband. Lady, what you've said is true. As Jesus is exposing her thirst, he's also beginning to expose the devices that she employs to hide the truth, not only from others, but from herself. And you'll find as you work with some people that as you know there's sin in their lives and you try to press in, they'll give you half answers or half truths that are really truths so that they can conceal the lie. Telling a full lie, those who've been caught up in lifestyles that are destructive, telling a full-blown lie is dangerous because you can't keep track of it. But telling the truth, enough of the truth to hide, actually becomes the best way to conceal the reality. And so Jesus is pressing in. He's drawing down and doubling down on her sin, and he won't let her go. He says, okay, understand what you're doing here. You're not tricking me, but you're hoping to fool me so that you yourself think you're covered when you're not. It doesn't change who you are. It doesn't change what you've done. It doesn't change your standing before God who sees all. I see. I know. Why would you run from me? You can't. So he exposes her. And this slippery use of her language then creates a transition to the next part of the story. She says, verse 19, Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. So since we're talking about my adultery, let's talk about worship. On which mountain should we worship? That's a perfect segue, don't you think? Hey, do you like Chevys or Fords? Yeah, chocolate shakes are beautiful. What? talking about your adultery, let's talk about worship on the Mount. Right. Let's go there. And Jesus doesn't pull her up short and say, woman, what's wrong with you? He said, okay, let's go there. This is the great divide between Jews and Samaritans. We say worship in Jerusalem. You say worship on Mount Gerizim. Let's go there. And as he goes there, he generously offers to her salvation. He says, let's go there. Because this is really where it needs to go. Because salvation is from the Jews. And that's what you need. That's what you want. That's what you're yearning for. That's what you're hurting for. The only way that you can get what you want is if we drill down exactly at this point in particular. What about worship? Because that is what this is all about. Your serial sex, your adultery, your cravings, your addictions. It's about a heart that is worshiping and wanting relationship and fellowship. Let's go there. Because that is exactly what this is all about. So verse 20, 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain here, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Do you hear the language that Jesus is giving to this woman? Let's talk about worship. Let's go there. Let's talk about the Mount. Who are you going to find when you go on top of your mountain? But who has chosen to reveal Himself in this place, to write His name in this place? And to put His people on his name on His people in this place. Let's talk about that. When you go there, and when you go there, what do you find? You find a God. You find the God. Now let me tell you about this God that we worship. He's a God who wants to be your Father. You've been going from man to man, from bed to bed, from arms to arms, looking for somebody who's big enough, who's gentle enough, who's kind enough, who loves you enough to do the rest of your life together. You found that one yet? Now let me tell you about a God who wants to be your Father, whose arms will embrace you even when you're dirty. Do I have your interest? Do I have your attention? There's one who loves you even when you're unlovely. Let's go there. So Jesus frees her from the well of tradition and He enables her to worship God as her Father. He focuses not on the worship of the fathers, but on worshiping the Father. And the way that He brings her into this, He says, because God is a spirit and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Because true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This goes right back to, if you knew what the gift was, and who it is that's offering it to you, you'd ask me. The gift is the Spirit. The one who offers it is the way, the truth, the life. Jesus is drawing down on this Trinitarian relationship between Father, Son, Spirit. The Father must be worshipped in what way? He must be worshipped in a heart way, in a spirit way. He must be worshipped from your heart through the Spirit. But He must be worshipped in a head way. He must be worshipped through your heart, through the Spirit, as it is revealed, as He Himself is revealed through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you can come to the Father. You must worship Him in spirit. You must worship Him in truth. You must have a Trinitarian experience with this God who wants to be your Father. He must be the one that you come to. He must be the one who works in. He must be the way by which you come. And Jesus invites her to worship God as Father, and He frees her from the well of tradition. You're drinking from that well, but it's the wrong well. A second well He frees her from is the well of location. Not on this mountain, not on that mountain. The realm, the arena, the place that you need to be is in the Spirit. He says the hour is coming, and in fact, it's now here, when people will worship God in spirit. In spirit. Not on a mountain, but in the Spirit. And Jesus is drawing the fact that with Him having come right now, God has made a fundamental move, a fundamental shift, as He's initiated a new era in the worship of the one true God. Jesus is exercising God's authority, saying that the time has come for a fundamental change in the nature, the essential nature of worship. There's an Old Testament picture that's picked up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, it speaks about that rock in the wilderness, right? And it says, this rock is Christ. The rock is Christ, who when struck starts to spill out the water. The water starts to cascade. And this water-yielding, life-giving rock in the wilderness points to nothing less than Jesus Christ, who when He is struck issues forth the new creation of God's Spirit. That's what He's pointing to. He says, the time has come. The time is now. God sending me is the beginning of God's work in sending His Spirit. Lady, buy in. Come to the Father. Come through me and enter into that realm where it doesn't matter location. You will be in the presence of God. And then He frees her from the well of reputation. He enables her to experience God through His Spirit, so that the woman left her water jar and went into the town, it says. The woman said to Him, I know the Messiah is coming. When He comes, He'll tell us everything. Jesus said, it's me. It's me. Up in chapter 10, they're going to ask Him, hey, just tell us plainly, are You the Messiah? He said, I've already told you. And that's all He gives them. I've already told you. Here He says, it's me. There's no question. He's never this blatant except with a Samaritan, because she needs it. Her life is so broken. Her brain is so scattered. All she has is pieces. And Jesus is putting them together and says, listen, it's me. I've sought you out. I love you when nobody else does. I want you when everybody else has thrown you aside and kicked you to the curb. I love you. And she says to the people, listen. She goes out. Verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and she went into the town. And she said, come, see a man. Now listen to her invitation. See a man who what? Who's holy, who's righteous, who can save you from... Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Right. For the past 25 years, for the past 32 years, you've been trying to hide everything that you've been trying to hide that from everybody. And now all of a sudden, you want us to come see the man who's exposed you. Well, this doesn't make sense. How does this work? This woman has experienced what has been talked about back in John chapter 3. She's experienced this life from above. That of which she was once ashamed, now she's publishing from the rooftops and says, listen, that which I was ashamed of, He knows, and He still loves me. That which I was ashamed of, He's taken away, and He wants me. He wants me. Don't you want one who wants you? She's excited about this. No longer is she hiding. They know. They know. And she knows that they know. But now she doesn't care that they know. Because He knows. And since He knows, it's okay. Because He's going to take care of it. Then we find the last initiative that Jesus takes here in restoring this relationship is that He gladly invites us to join Him. She goes off. She's going into town. She's telling them, come meet this guy who tells me everything I've ever done. And so His disciples come up to Him. 27, just then they came back and they marveled. He's talking to a woman. He's talking to a red light district woman. What does he want? with her? It's kind of weird. They're not going to ask. Jesus doesn't care what they're thinking. Jesus loves this woman enough to talk to her about her condition, offering her eternal life. She goes off, starts drawing people. And then verse 30, they went out of the town. They're starting to come to him. Meanwhile, the disciples talking to Jesus say, Rabbi, don't you want to eat? And Jesus says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And he's going to start talking to them a little bit about what his mission is and his purpose in being there. And he's going to invite them to be a part of that same process in offering the water of life to others. And so as he moves forward, we have another appeal to appetite. At the beginning, Jesus says, will you give me some water? I'm thirsty. The disciples come to him and say, will you eat some food? You got to be hungry. But now he changes everything. It's another move from the physical to the spiritual, another move from the literal to the figurative. He says, let's talk about food. I'm not hungry anymore. I'm filled up. My desires, my hungers, my thirst, they've been satisfied. Because you know what's happened? New life has been brought into existence. I've sat as a midwife as this new life was birthed into the world. And now as she runs on two legs, drawing others into the excitement, this is why I came. This is why I got out of bed this morning. This is why I trekked these 30 miles the past 2 days to be at this place at this time. This is why I'm here. This is what I live for. This is what I will die for. And Jesus says, this is my food, to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That means I'm going to have to pay for the sins of this one. I'm going to have to pay for the guilt of this one. But I'm glad to do it. This is what excites me. This is what thrills me. And then he gives another metaphor, a metaphor of sowing and reaping. And pressing back into the Old Testament again, it's probably a reference to verse 13, where the one who's reaping is actually coming so fast behind the one who's sowing. The stuff is growing so quickly that he's overtaking the sower. The guy can't plant stuff fast enough to get ahead of the one who's coming behind and reaping it all up. This is new creation kind of stuff. This is new covenant kind of stuff. And Jesus says, yeah, that's what I want you to be a part of. Listen, do you want to get on board with that? Now, don't just hear this as an invitation for the disciples. My friend, don't you want to get on board with that? Don't you want to give your life into seeing a harvest that's ready, that's ripe, in gleaning lives and calling others to know the one who can expose them with all gentleness and all graciousness? Don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to give your life to that? Because someday, like my grandma did this morning, you will breathe your last breath. And then what do you got to show for it? A bank account, an IRA, grandkids? What? What of eternal value do you have to show for it? Won't you buy into this? And so he gives them this metaphor and says, listen, jump on board. Get involved in the process. You don't have to do all the work, but you do have to do some of it. Why don't you join in and reap? He's having this conversation with them. In verse 40, the camera turns back to the Samaritan. So they come to him. They ask if he'll stay there for a couple days, and Jesus does. And he starts talking to them. And now rather than just hearing about Jesus, they hear Jesus. They encounter Jesus. They taste and see Jesus for themselves. And so the story wraps up and says, listen, lady, thank you so much for bringing us to Jesus. But we don't just love Jesus because you love Jesus. We love Jesus because we love Jesus. He loves us. And we have seen that this is the Savior of the world. This is the only time this word is used, Savior. It comes on the mouths of Samaritans. Not only are they first to recognize him, they're the only ones who recognize him for who he is. So this is the discovery that each of us is invited to find, and this is the message that each of us is charged to give. So let's work through this real quickly. Because as we wrap up this morning, I'd like us to consider just some take-home points from this passage. You know the story. But what are we supposed to do with this? I want us to take these three take-home points, and actually it's three conditions of the heart. Which condition is yours? Because one of these conditions is your heart this morning. The first is a heart that's guarded and thirsty. This heart substitutes anything for what it needs most. It's a chasing heart. It's a hungry heart. It's a thirsty heart. And rather than going to Jesus and filling up on the well of living water, it's searching for something to put in its place. Eventually, this heart finds that all substitutes are insufficient. What we thought was going to be the ticket, the key, the bomb, bombs out, breaks down, falls apart. Progressively, in their pursuit of that which will feed self and fill self up, they keep pushing others farther away and isolate themselves from all relationships. And relationship itself is what's at the core of their longing and their driving. This heart then skillfully navigates away from being exposed. As people get close, they cut them off. They press back. They retreat. This heart then seems so far out of reach. But my friend, if this is you, my encouragement to you this morning is this, that your heart in this condition is not out of reach of a Savior who longs to know you and love you and call you into relationship with Him. That's heart number one. Is that you? Heart number two is the gospel-saturated heart. We see it in Jesus as He reaches out. He's constantly looking to bring others in. And so He leaves the safe, the secure, the familiar of Jerusalem and Judea. And He presses up into enemy territory, if you will, up into Samaria. He presses into the well where not the whole village, but one lone, isolated, outcast woman comes. But He's looking to bring others in. And He ministers. It's interesting that at the beginning of the story, He's weary. He's tired. I was reading one commentator. He said, "Preacher, be encouraged. Most great messages are preached by tired preachers. Most missions works is done by tired missionaries. Most meals are served by tired moms." Can I get an amen? Right? Okay. Guess what? Most of adult life is done by tired people. Get over it. Keep on keeping on. Keep going. And He ministers even when He's weary, and He crosses significant cultural divides in order to get there. And as He presses in, He sees a providence in this divine appointment, in this relationship that stands in front of Him, and He sees potential. He sees her not just for what she is, but for what she can be. A worshiper of the one true God. How do you see the people about you? How do you take that interruption in your day today that God knew, that God put there? This gives us a different way to look at life. This gospel-saturated heart then derives strength from Spirit-led encounters. As God is orchestrating your path throughout the day, you're learning to love those divine appointments. You're learning to love those divine segues, those divine detours that God is putting, because you're finding that conversations are happening where the Spirit shows up and God does work. Are you that heart this morning? If not, let me be encouragement to you. You can be. This is what God's calling you to be. He's asking you to get involved in the process. That's what we're supposed to be as a church. It just means a Christian. Not just a pastor, not just a missionary, not just an apostle. One who's known Christ. Listen, if an adulterous woman from Samaria who has five husbands and is living with a man, if she can do this, you can do this. Right? Number three, how about a tender, pliable heart? This is the heart that has been hungry, that has been thirsty. But this is the heart that takes notice when others take notice. why are you talking to me? Why are you paying attention to me? Why are you going out of your way to ask for me a drink? She takes notice when somebody takes notice. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, God would love me. God would take me. God's not put off by all of my secret sins. This tender, pliable heart acknowledges its desperate thirst. Listen, you got living water? I want it. I so want it. I need it. This heart then finds relief in finally being exposed. Oh, I was hoping I'd never have to say that, but now that it's out on the table, praise God, I don't have to carry that weight anymore. If you've never been there, my friend, please be willing to go there. Anyone who's ever come to Christ has always had to come to the fountain of shame in order to find the waters of life. Go there. You won't find him stern. You won't find him mean. You'll find him loving and inviting. Go there. Because when you do, you'll find that when you're exposed, it's a relief. You no longer have to pretend and hide. This is the heart then that finds satisfaction in finally being loved. It's what you want. It's what you're chasing. It's what you're searching for. And you can find it in Christ. And this life then becomes joyfully saturated in the gospel to the degree that they start reaching out to bring others in. This is the work that God does. It's a fountain that spills up and spills over into other lives. So which heart are you this morning? Are you the guarded, thirsty heart? Are you the gospel-saturated heart? Are you a tender, pliable heart? Listen, it's important for us to recognize that this story follows right on the heels of another story. That was Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a man. This is a woman. Nicodemus is a teacher. She's an outcast. Nicodemus is orthodox and respected and powerful and learned. She's unschooled, without influence, and despised. He was a Jew. She's a Samaritan. Both needed Jesus. And Jesus goes out of his way to draw both in. My friend, only Jesus can satisfy that which you were designed to thirst after. And he doesn't just do it a little. He'll cascade and pour and drench and baptize and dunk you into life with God. But here's the amazing thing. What are you thirsty for? Do you realize that in Jesus, God has revealed his thirst for a relationship with you? We don't think of a thirsty God. But God designed you with a thirst for relationship because he has a thirst for a relationship with you. One, that he even sent his son to die on a cross to take your sins so that he could have that relationship. Let's pray.